Well, we're going to begin our 2014 Winter Bible Study with Brother Chris Jones. As I said a moment ago, I appreciate him driving here today from Indianapolis, from Franklin, Indiana. And Brother Chris is the pastor at Bethel Missionary Baptist Church in Indianapolis. And I'm thankful for his work in the Lord, thankful for his ministry, his work as a pastor, his teaching. A few months back, when our church was in conference, we called Brother Chris to help us this year in our summer revival. And so, Lord willing, he will be here Friday night before the first Sunday in June to begin a revival effort with us, and we're certainly looking forward to that as well. He's a gifted teacher, and I know you're going to enjoy hearing him today, but you know, we all need the Lord's help, and so you pray for him as he stands before us. I love him very much, Brother Chris.
Before I get started, I did want to say I noticed that things here at Fairview Memorial, much like Bethel, jewelry that falls out of a young lady's ears ends up here at the podium. We've got an earring up at Bethel as well. Maybe you could take the two and make a set. So, would like to express my appreciation to the committee for this opportunity to come and be this way. Certainly, I consider it a blessing whenever I get to talk about the Lord. Some people, you just have to drag it out of them, it seems like, to get them to talk about Jesus. And I wonder why that is after he's done so much for us. So thankful for the opportunity to talk about him and to try to learn more about him and convey some things that the Lord has opened up to us. Thankful as well for each one who has gathered for this lesson. I do ask an interest in your prayers. I don't want you to go away and say that the lesson was wasted. I hope it's instructive to you. It gives you something that will help you in your life. And as I look out, I see others who I feel would be much more qualified, but the lot has fallen on me this afternoon. So pray for me. Brother Miller, when he called me and he told me what the subject was, said that I was asked to teach on Hosea. And he said the topic was the man and his work. I was actually not somewhere convenient to write it down, so if you have an outline, you'll see it's subtitled The Man and His Vision, but I think they'll go close enough that we'll be able to go with them. I will begin by reading in the book of Hosea, and we're just going to read the first two verses and to kind of get our thoughts settled. It says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." And I will stop the reading there. Truly, if we read every scripture here in just the book of Hosea that pertained to the lesson, we'd have to read all 14 chapters, and by the time I got done doing that, there'd be no time to teach. But I would encourage each of you to go back and read it for yourself. Verify what you're taught in all cases, and I find it very dangerous just to assume because somebody stands behind a pulpit that they are incapable of making errors, because we are. I would advise all to take the path of the Bereans. It says they search the scriptures daily to see if such things be so. By nature of the fact that I am tasked with teaching the first lesson in this series, I thought it might be useful to make some general notes on prophecy and lay out some of the time frames that might be involved. And when we talk about time frames in the Old Testament, or really even in the New Testament, One principle that we need to keep in mind is that you just can't be absolutely certain. One writer will say something took place in 800 B.C., and one say 796 B.C., and the dates will vary and bounce here, there, and everywhere. As you see dates in the outline, or I mentioned different dates in the lesson, you should note that those are estimates. If someone disagrees with me, I'm not going to argue over it. The Lord knows when it took place, and He's probably the only one that's certain. As we address the prophecy, which is what the lessons are centered around, the minor prophets, it would be well to establish some general principles. One of the principles that needs to be established is in regards to the fulfillment of the prophecies. Sometimes a prophecy is made and it's filled and then it's over. But sometimes the prophecy is made and it's filled, yet there's something that's still lacking that needs to be filled. A prime example of that is one of the prophecies that Hosea related. He said, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." And he was directly referencing that time when God sent Moses down to the land of Egypt and brought the children out of bondage and into freedom. But we also see the same prophecy quoted again in the book of Matthew when Joseph had been forced to flee with baby Jesus down into the land of Egypt, and it's referenced again when God says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." So when you think of a prophecy, just because it may be immediately fulfilled, that doesn't mean it may not have a greater implication. I would argue as well for the 24th chapter of Matthew, where it talks about the moon and the sun and all the things that are taking place in that chapter. They're directly filled in the fall of Israel when they were conquered. But there'll be a greater fulfillment when the Lord comes back and takes us home to be with Him. So bear that in mind as we talk about prophecies and being fulfilled. The other thing is, in some of the prophecies, like the one that Jonah made to the city of Nineveh, you say, "Well, why do I need to study that prophecy?" It wasn't fulfilled at all, for one thing. God said He was going to destroy Nineveh, but He didn't. There's a reason He didn't. He never wanted to destroy Nineveh. He wanted the people to repent. But you say, why do we need to study that? That happened years and years ago. Prophecies may not directly affect us, but they have principles that we need to learn. And from that prophecy God sent Jonah to make, we need to learn, if you don't do what God wants you to do, He will visit destruction upon you. And in many of the prophecies that we'll look at here in Hosea, you say, "Well, that's already fulfilled. Why is it relevant?" Remember, the principle by which God governed in the days of Hosea are the same principles by which He is governing the world today. The same principles by which He judged the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah are the same principles He holds true today as He looks down on His church. And they ought to serve as an instruction and a warning to those of us who are living in the time in which we live. The last point about the nature of prophecy that I want to make is to note this. There were two types of prophets in the Old Testament. There was God's prophet, and there was every other prophet. Now, some of those every other prophets were like the prophets of Baal. They were obviously not serving Jehovah. But there were some who claimed to serve Jehovah and said, "We are speaking for Him," but God had never spoken to them and God had never sent them. And we need to bear that in mind today as we look around. I saw an interesting article I got here a little earlier than most people about the 12 richest ministers or pastors in the world. And the first name on there was T.D. Jakes, and it mentioned all of the things that he's done. I thought, if everywhere was a false prophet, he falls among them. So beware, because a man claims to be something doesn't mean that he is. The prophets we're going to address, though, are those that God called and sent to do His work and to take His message either to the nations of Judah or the nation of Israel. As we look at the prophetic books in the Bible, they are divided major and minor prophets, and some of this we'll have to cover rather quickly. I don't want us to make the mistake, though, saying because Daniel was a major prophet and Hosea was a minor prophet, that what Hosea has to say is less important than what Daniel had to say. The Word of God is always important. Even if you're a little maid down in the land of Syria that says, I would that you were in the land of Israel where there's a prophet that can hear you, that is important. God does not believe in idle chatter. When he speaks, we need to listen and we need to take it to heart. The reason they're divided, major and minor prophets, has nothing to do with the importance of their message, but it has to do with the length of their message more than anything else. You look at Isaiah, it's a lot longer than Malachi. So he's a major prophet, and Malachi and the prophet I have this afternoon, Hosea, they are minor prophets. The prophets can be further divided into four other categories. Those are the prophets of the northern kingdom, would be Hosea, Amos, Joel, and Jonah, and they cover the years about 800 to 722 BC. The prophets of the southern kingdom, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, covering the years 800 BC to 597. You'll note the minor prophets sent to the northern kingdom, they ended in 722, whereas the minor prophets sent to the southern kingdom went on a lot longer. That's because the nation of Israel didn't last as long as the nation of Judah. That's what Hosea's prophecy is really about. The fact that the nation of Israel is going to come to an end. And that may have some of you confused because you're thinking Israel's going on and went on for many years. We'll get to that in a moment. Then there were the prophets who were in exile, would have been Ezekiel and Daniel from 597 to 538 BC. The prophets of the return are the last group. That would include Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and they covered about 538 BC to 397 BC. When Malachi finished his work and then followed what most people call the 400 silent years, when there was no prophet who was making new prophecy. I do not want you to think that doesn't mean there weren't men of God still declaring the truth. We've got several prophets listed. They're not the only men who were declaring God's word. Of the prophetic books that we have, we don't even have one for Elijah or Elisha, yet we know those two men were prophets. We don't have any recording of Enoch, really, other than that he walked with God and he was not. But Jude references him and said, he, as he prophesied, that God or Jesus would come back with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. So because there were 400 years of silence doesn't mean that the gospel wasn't being preached. As you consider the men that Jesus ran into in his ministry, I think it's evident someone was preaching the gospel and someone was preparing the way. I mentioned that there was a group of prophets sent to the northern kingdom or Israel and also a group of prophets sent to the southern kingdom or Judah. And not everybody may be familiar with the history of the nation of Israel. Of course, their first king was Saul. Their second king was David, and after David was his son Solomon. And Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam wasn't real popular with everybody. And he began to ask his counselors what he should do, and he took some bad advice from some young men. And when he took that advice, he so angered the people of Israel that 10 tribes revolted against him. And they called themselves Israel, and they were known as the Northern Kingdom. They're also sometimes referred to by the name Samaria or by Ephraim, which was the tribe which was in their lead and from which they took their king. Two tribes, however, remained to Rehoboam. They were the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. They were known as the southern kingdom or Judah. So that's just a brief idea of what happened there. There were two major distinctions I found as I studied Judah and Israel and their kings. Judah had about an even amount of kings who were good and kings who were bad. They even had one king who repented. He started out evil, but then he repented and returned to the Lord. Now, good or bad, as God looked at him, is not a reference to their financial policies or whether they had good health care benefits for the nation. It indicated whether they were serving the Lord or serving idols. The nation of Israel, by contrast, if you have or take a look at their king, you'll find one phrase that's common to all of them. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it doesn't mean they had bad financial policies. It means they were serving idols. And as we consider the prophets that were sent to Israel, we need to understand that they were going into an idolatrous nation. One of the first things that the nation of Israel did after Jeroboam became their king was set up some calves that they could worship. And I found this just startling, and this may be our first point we can take away. But one of the places they had the gall to set up this calf to worship was at Bethel. Remember, this was Bethel where Jacob had laid his head down, where he said, "This is the house of God." And they had turned it into a house of evil or a house of idolatrous worship. That needs to be a warning to us. This place here today is called the house of God. But if we don't teach the generation that follows, it may become a house of idolatry as well. We don't have to go very far or look at too many of our missionary Baptist churches to know that is true. So the kings of Israel, they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Our scripture lesson says that the word of the Lord came to Hosea. As I mentioned, and I want to emphasize this, is Hosea did not go to seminary. He did not jump up one day and decide that a good career path might be the office of a prophet. God called him to it. As we look at a ministry amongst our people today, we need to maintain that standard. That we're not expecting people to say, well, it's a good career path to enter the ministry, but that the word of the Lord comes to them and says, go preach. That's what happened to Hosea. As far as when he was called, he was evidently a single man, as we'll see from what God instructed him to do later. We don't know how old he was, but we can speculate that he was a young man based on the number of years that he prophesied. To establish our time frame, we have four kings listed from the southern kingdom of Judah. They were Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Note something, Uzziah was sometimes called Azariah. But there was only one king that ruled over Israel that God saw fit to mention, that was Jeroboam. Now, this is not the same Jeroboam that ruled in Israel initially. This was a second one. And that point troubled me because Jeroboam's reign ended long before Hezekiah's ever started. And some people take that to mean, well, the first verse was added later. I don't take it to mean that. I take it to mean the kings that followed Jeroboam were so worthless that God didn't even acknowledge them as a king. If you read about Jeroboam's son, he only lasted 6 months before he was murdered. His murderer took the throne. He lasted a month too. That doesn't sound like God's policy of establishing a firm monarchy. In fact, I see the fact that only Jeroboam was mentioned as a further indication that God had rejected everything about the nation of Israel. They'd just gone too far. Based on the length of each king's reign in Judah and also in Jeroboam's reign in Israel, we can establish a time frame roughly of 785 B.C. to 725 B.C. And though God lists the kings of Judah and Hosea will say things to Judah and about Judah, his office was primarily to the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel. We could sum up all of Hosea's entire prophecy real quickly as we move into his message and his work and saying, Israel, if you don't repent, I'm going to destroy you. That's the scope of his message. Every time he turns around, he's either saying, I'm going to destroy you, this is why I'm going to destroy you, or this is how you can avoid me destroying you. But we'll probably need to look at it a little deeper than that and understanding how history worked itself out. Just to skip ahead even past Hosea's ministry, the kingdom of Israel was destroyed. In 740 B.C., the Assyrians came in and they wiped it out. They carried those people away and the nation of Israel ended. Don't confuse that because of Jesus coming to Israel In the New Testament, it wasn't the same nation. It was Judah who had again adopted the name Israel, but those 10 tribes, they ceased to have any government amongst them. When they came back, they were under the government of Judah, which is where they should have been in the first place if they had not rebelled. Judah, of course, also is going to have some problems. The Babylonians are going to come and conquer them, but they had a promise that God was going to bring them back. He did not make that promise to Israel. Some of the figures that are used to represent Israel's sin, some of the prophetic symbols that Hosea was inspired to use, are his wife Gomer. We'll talk about her a little more later. The fact that Israel, when she was wounded, would turn to Assyria for help, which was very ironic. They would have a problem, they'd run to Assyria, and then Assyria would come and conquer them. Let me give warning to God's people. Sometimes we think when we're in trouble, we'll run to the world and the world will help us. The world will conquer you and carry you away captive, just as Assyria did the land or the nation of Israel. Israel is also referred to as a half-baked cake. In this day and time, they didn't just have big convection ovens like we do. They'd take a cake and they'd put it on the stone that was heated and they'd cover it with some coals, and after a while they'd come back and flip it so it cooked evenly. But a half-baked cake is just one they just left on there and never did anything else with. It would be worthless, if you will. I'm a big fan of steak or hamburger or anything really that's meat, but if it's cooked on one side and raw on the other, it's not going to go in my mouth. That was the illustration God was making about the nation of Israel. You're only done on one side. He further compares the nation of Israel to a heated oven by which the baker would put the loaf in and let it rise. He was referencing the fact that they've got a leaven within them that is going to leaven the whole lump. They will be put in the oven. It will rise up and destroy them. He compares them to a silly dove, one that's just running here, there, and everywhere, either to Egypt or to Assyria, but never finding any place to be safe. He compares them to a faulty bow. Not the type that we put on a present, but the one we draw back to go hunting with. Says it'll either break or it'll shoot in the wrong direction, indicating that God had a chosen path for them, but they've gone a different way. He compares them to two calves when he's talking about their religion. And these were not just figurative, as I mentioned. These were references to the two calves that Jeroboam the first set up, one at Bethel and one at Dan. He references him as a wild ass gone wild by himself, or a donkey just wandering around to no purpose and with no goal or end in sight. He says that Israel has hired lovers to do for them what God once did, namely to keep them safe. The lover he names is Assyria. Going back, and God emphasizes some of these points over and over. When you ought to be looking to me, instead you're looking to Egypt or you're looking to Assyria. He's trying to teach them, I am your God. I am meant to be as your husband, not these other nations. Don't run to them. Don't seek what you need from them. Come to me. But he says they went instead to these different places. God represents himself to the nation of Israel with two figures that we want to think about. One of them is as their husband. Don't confuse this with the bride of Christ that we talk about from the New Testament. They're separate. But still, God looked at Israel as being his responsibility. They were as his wife. He was to be their Lord. They were to be his helper in his work, just like Eve was created to help Adam. They obviously did not live up to that, or God would not have presented their sin so strikingly. He also refers to himself as the father of the children of Israel and indicates how he would have taken care of them. God has a few figures that he uses to represent his judgments on Israel. The first one we'll mention briefly is the three children that Hosea has by his wife Gomer. We're not going to get into those any deeper just yet. He also says he will be as a moth. He will come in and destroy their garments and leave them naked before the world and ashamed. He will be as a young lion that comes in and tears the flesh from their bones and consumes them. And he will bind up the wounds if the people will hear them. And I'm just going to skip through the remainder of those because time is moving rapidly away, but you can read them. God does make some plain statements as well in the book of Hosea. He says, God will not destroy the Jews from the face of the earth. The cause of their destruction is sin. The sin is because of a lack of knowledge. Again, there are some more points that God makes that are very plain, but you can read them for yourself. But in those plain points, he establishes Hosea's entire mission. He is sent to a sinful people who have rejected God and turned towards the world. They are given a space to repent, but if they fail to repent, God is going to destroy them. As I mentioned, some of the prophecies that Hosea made were also applicable to the nation of Judah. God called Judah out by name, as a matter of fact. Again, the huge difference between Israel and Judah is Judah would return from captivity, Israel would not. That doesn't mean every Jew that was dispersed during the Assyrian assault never came back or his family never came back. But they never came back by tribe and they never came back by nation. If you will recall, when Judah came back, the commandment was made to send them home. No commandment ever came in regards to the nation of Israel. Now, in our symbols, talking about some of the things I've mentioned briefly, Hosea's wife and also his children, want to spend a few minutes talking about them in particular. They are covered in chapters 1, 2, and 3. In the verse that I read, it says, in the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Amongst the first three chapters, there is an argument. There is a discussion amongst people who are smart and some who consider themselves smart. Was this entire chapter, this entire relationship with this wife, was it symbolic or was it real? I am of the opinion it was a real relationship. I'll give you some reasons. For one, he calls her wife or his wife by name and also establishes her parentage. He calls the children by name, but you say, but the names are symbolic. So was Peter. That doesn't mean he didn't exist, does it? So was Abraham. That doesn't mean he wasn't a real person. They argue that a man of God would never marry a woman like this one that he ended up with. I would ask you if a man of God would take his son up on the mountain and lay him on the wood, take the knife back and be ready to put him to death. He would if God told him to. That's what a man of God does. When God speaks, he says, yes, Lord, and he goes and does it. So I find that argument not really to fit. They say, well, his character would be called into question by the fact that he was associated with an evil woman. Would his character be called into any more question than God's character was questioned by the fact that he was associated with Israel? The final reason I would contend that these three chapters are not symbolic, but they are literal, is God doesn't tell us it's a picture. He doesn't say a vision came. He doesn't say it's a symbol. Because God doesn't say it's a symbol, I'm going to take it to be real. Sometimes you can say it has to be symbol. When God didn't say, for example, God did not say that Israel is a dove, this is a symbol. We know that. Israel can't be a dove. But in this, unless God says it's a symbol, we better take it as being literal. In these three chapters that we need to look at rather quickly, verses 10 and 11 out of the first chapter, I want to take apart and just look at them separate. It's a reference to what happened to Israel and what was going to happen. And there are some promises in there. And that one of those promises is that Israel would still be numbered as the sands of the sea. God was not going to destroy the Jewish people from off the face of the earth, but he was going to destroy the nation. But again, this is one of those things where there was a greater fulfillment. He was looking forward to a time when God would have a people who were part of a better covenant than the one he established with Moses. He was looking forward to God's people who were known as the church. The second point that he made is that the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land for the great day of Jezreel in verse 11, saying, I'm not going to leave the Jews scattered and dispersed forever. Moving on now into the ideas and looking more closely at Hosea's family life. Hosea didn't have it easy. I would have had a hard time taking the wife that God told him to take, but he did it. Her name was Gomer, and she was the daughter of one Diblaim. Her name literally means completion, and his name either means fig leaves or it means grape cakes. I found both ways. But in any case, it indicates someone who is given over completely to the pleasures of the flesh. And this was a symbol for Israel, that she too had forsaken righteousness and was given over to the pleasures of the flesh completely. Now, Hosea goes and he marries this woman, and it is not likely that the people around didn't know who she was. I don't think this was some woman that they had to guess whether she was a whorish woman or not. I think her character was known. And by the fact that she was known and she was with the holy prophet, it might have made Israel kind of think, well, maybe we need to make some changes. And she bears him three children, the first of one who is Jezreel, which means God will scatter. We don't put a lot of thought sometimes in the names we give our children. We just pick one out that sounds good, or lately they just make names up. I don't know where they get that idea, but that's what they do. But in the Bible, children often had names that were given for a reason. And the nation of Israel would have understood that the prophet wasn't randomly naming his children. He was naming them for a reason. So here comes this little boy, Jezreel. Every time he walks by town, everybody walks by the family and says, there goes God will scatter. There goes a warning to us that we ought to repent because God is going to scatter us. There is some history about the valley of Jezreel also in the outline. You can take a look at that. We don't have time, though. The second child that was born to him was a daughter, and her name was Loruhamah. Again, a name that they would understand its meaning. It means, I will have no mercy. Some people think God is just always going to forgive. You know, we've got this idea that he's so merciful, which he is, but God's mercy has a limit. You ought to ask Sodom and Gomorrah about it and find out if they don't. Or he doesn't, pardon me. The third and the last child was a son named Loami, which means, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now that doesn't mean he wasn't still God. It just meant, I'm not going to take care of you anymore. You've trusted in your calves for a long time. Go trust in them now. Go fulfill exactly what Elijah said when he says, your hearts are with your mouths or lips, you draw nigh unto me, but your hearts are far from me. Or go even fulfill the very scene that Elijah was involved with on Mount Carmel when he told the prophets of Baal, maybe you need to call a little louder because your prophet's gone into a far, or your God is asleep, or he's on a long journey. He's saying, you people are going to be on your own. Chapter 2 begins with an instruction for Hosea to go out to the people. He addresses them in a very kindly fashion, in a loving fashion. And we should note that God was angry with Israel, but it doesn't mean he never wanted to help them. He was just waiting for them to return. It's just like 2 Chronicles 7:14. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, he wanted them to hear. He wanted them to turn from their wicked ways. He wanted them to repent and to seek his face. Chapter 2 addresses them, or Hosea is sent to address the men as our brothers and to address the sisters as those who have received mercy. And then we find the story of Gomer continue, and she's evidently run off to chase her lovers. Evidently, even while she was married or after she had married Hosea, she was still not faithful. She was still going here, there, and everywhere and was a very adulterous woman. Hosea mentions in this chapter, he says, the things that you have, the things that you think your lovers are providing for you, the clothing that you have, the food that you eat, you think it's your lovers who are providing them for you, but in truth, I'm the one who brings them to you. You just don't know it. And it was an indication to the Israelite children, you think Egypt's keeping you safe from Assyria, and Assyria's keeping you safe from Egypt, but you need to understand it's by the power of God that you've not been destroyed. I am the one withholding all of the damaging things that they would do unto you. In the latter parts of chapter 2, evidently Gomer may have gotten a little old. She was a little less attractive. They basically just kind of ditch her. They say, you're on your own now. And it says, it is during that time when she's all alone that she finally remembers that she has a husband. And she goes back to him, and there's a promise made that if she would return, that she would no longer consider him as master, but she would consider him as husband. That's from the two words, Baali and Ishi. And then in chapter 3, we see an enlargement of what's taking place in chapter 2. This woman evidently has gone so far into her adulterous acts that she has basically become a slave to somebody. They have no use for her, but she's a slave. You see that in the fact that Hosea is forced to buy her back for 15 shekels of silver and also some homers of barley, which would have been half the price for a slave under the law in Exodus. So she's not only enslaved to these people, she's not even a good slave. She's like an old used car. You got to discount the price if you want to move it. But yet Hosea wanted her because she was his wife. And even when God's people get far from him, there's a space for mercy, and he still wants us. And I take great consolation in that, I guess. As I look around at my life and I look at some of the troubles I see other saved people in and other churches in, it's good to know that God still wants us. And it's good to know that our promise goes on farther than Israel's because he's never going to let us go. We'll always be his people. So Hosea goes and he buys her back, but she has not immediately returned to the status of a wife and fulfilling all of those duties, nor is Hosea fulfilling all of his duties to her as a husband. But there is a period of probation when Hosea is just kind of to see, are you going to be faithful? And sometimes we may get out of church for a while, or our church may get out of line for a while. And we think, well, I'll come in and I'll make one good prayer and suddenly God's going to open up the storehouses of heaven and return all the former glory that he took away. It doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes God says, you get back in my house and prove that you're serving me because I'm God and not just because I bless you. Evidently, that was the state that this woman found herself in. There are some that take both the first, second, or all three chapters, first, second, and third, and they put something in it I don't see, and that is a restoration of Israel. They think national Israel is going to be restored. Want to take a few things just real quick and say that it's not that. God no longer needs national Israel. He now has his church. The church was the nation of Israel was symbolic of the church that was followed. When that which is followed has come, we no longer need the symbol. The actual is here. Same principle would apply to the goats. They don't need to sacrifice any more goats on Yom Kippur because the true sacrifice has come and made a sacrifice. There's no need for a nation of Israel. Nation of Israel is not going to be restored to God's chosen people. He has his church now to do his work. Just a few moments so I can make a conclusion from some of these things. As I indicated earlier, sometimes we say, what is the benefit of studying Hosea? What's the benefit of studying Exodus or 1 Chronicles, Nehemiah, Ezra, all those books with confusing names and we just don't know what they're doing? Remember this, all Scripture is given by inspiration and it is profitable. There are things we can learn from Hosea that we need to apply to our lives and to our churches. We need to understand when it comes to both our individual lives and our corporate lives as a church that God holds us more responsible than he did the children of Israel. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. The nation of Israel was not made up of a bunch of saved people, but the church is. Therefore, we have greater access to God and greater understanding, and he will hold us more accountable. Finally, as we think about the things that have been said in Hosea and how that we need to be careful lest we turn from the living God to serve idols, and by idols we could just mean ourselves, we need to remember what the writer told us in Ecclesiastes. He summed it all up, and we'll just look at that real brief and I'll be done. He says in Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And if we fail to do so, God can destroy our churches. You say, but he promised the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church will condemn you. The local body may not. Amen. You don't have to look very far over in Africa and the Middle East to find out that's true. I hope I've said something that's of use to you. Feel very scattered. Take the notes that are in the outline and study some more for yourself. Brother Miller.